So I'm going to ask you to turn with me, either your attention to the screen or in your Bibles, to John chapter 1. We're going to be reading the first five verses and then skip a few and pick it up again in verse 10. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And down to the 10th verse, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, and those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It happened in a moment, in a most remarkable moment. But as moments go, this moment was really no different than any other. It came and it went. It was preceded and succeeded by other moments just like it. This was one of those countless moments that make up time. But this one particular moment was also unlike any other before it or after it. And for that momentary interval of time, a spectacular thing occurred. God became human. The Creator became creature. The Almighty, in one amazing instance, made himself visible, vulnerable, transparent, and knowable. In a moment, the Creator of the universe was reduced in size to a microscopic embryo in the womb of a young teenage woman. Incredible. Unimaginable. The omnipotent became invincible. The sustainer of all exists intentionally to become dependent upon the physical nourishment of a young girl. This moment changed the course of history, and we call it the incarnation. Henry Garapi speaks about it this way, quote, "The hands of God that had tumbled the solar system into space became the small, chubby hands of an infant. The feet of God that had roamed through fiery planets became the tiny feet of a baby. Jesus was the heart of God, now wrapped in human flesh. From that feeding trough, the cry from that infant's throat broke through the silence of the centuries. For the first time on planet Earth, there was heard the voice of God through human vocal cords." God didn't arrive on the scene as a mighty conqueror. He came as a helpless infant. He wasn't born in the palace of a superpower. He was born in an obscure hamlet in a forgotten corner of the world. Almost everybody living in that moment missed the entire occasion. No one was prepared to welcome him. There was no reception to hail him as king. Just a handful of shepherds showed up from the field. And sometime later, a few stargazers showed up to worship him. That was it. That was all. But Jesus did arrive on the scene. And John begins his gospel with that good news. And ever since we've read this, ever since we have heard this story, we have questions, many, many questions. And trying to answer those questions often leads us down a path of confusion. And often has resulted in some heated debate. Was Jesus, born as an infant in human form, really, fully, truly God? How could the God of the universe take on human form and still be sitting on the throne of the universe? Even the contemporaries of Jesus struggled with those and similar questions. And so John begins his gospel by addressing them in the very first verse. It is the prologue to what some call the hymn. And John makes three basic comments there about Jesus. In his very first opening statement, he says, "In the beginning was the Word." That is, the Word is eternal. The Word has no beginning. The Word was with God. That is, the Word and God are inseparable. They are interchangeable. They are one. And the Word was God. The Word was divine. The Word has all of the attributes and characteristics of God. The Word, you see, is a name for Jesus. It is a title for Christ. And like all the names of his day, it was designed to convey something about his character, about his essence, about who he is. Like the bread of life or living water or the way or the truth and the life, Jesus is the one who comes to bring good news. He brings a revelation. He brings a message. He brings word. He himself is the truth, the revelation, the messenger, and the good news. For Jesus, the initial audience to whom John writes, God was their heavenly Father. He was so sacred, they would not even breathe his name across their lips. And they didn't take too kindly to Jesus associating himself so closely to God as he did, about applying all those God words to himself, about saying he was one with the Father. They considered those words of Jesus to be blasphemous. And so the way the Gospels often approach the question of Jesus' divinity is not by giving him the title of God, but by describing Jesus' activities in the very same way they describe the Father's activities. His character the same way they describe the Father's character. Things that only the Father can be and things the only the Father can do. So in addition to these words in John, we have the testimony, for example, of Thomas, who says, "My Lord and my God." The Apostle Paul adds, "Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen," in Romans 9. The author of the Hebrews, in his very first chapter, writes, "But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom.'" The Apostle Peter notes, "To those who through the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours." Statements, clear, biblical truth. And yet, people tend to continue to write Jesus off as not being fully God. I mean, how can a God in heaven on the throne be at the same time on earth in the manger? How can Jesus become fully human and still remain fully 100% God? How can a son be equal to the Father? How can Jesus, if he is God, be forsaken by God while he is hanging on the cross? How can Jesus, if he is God, die while he still remains fully alive and on the throne and then raise himself back to life? It doesn't make any logical sense, humanly speaking. But people continue to look for a way to try and explain it. And then when they can't find it, and it doesn't make any rational sense, they just simply say, it can't be true. Do I fully understand? And can I explain how all of this works? Can I give you a definitive answer to all of these questions? I cannot. Truth is, it's a mystery. But it seems to me that if I can fully understand how all of this works, give someone a definitive answer for all of these questions, if I could solve this mystery, it wouldn't be a God-worthy mystery. You see, if God can be explained, if he can be defined, if one can be fully understood, then he's not much of a God. The finite cannot understand the infinite, or either the finite isn't finite or the infinite isn't infinite. If the incomprehensible becomes comprehensible, understandable, then it is no longer incomprehensible. Ultimately, believing is and has always been a matter of faith. And God designed it that way. I believe Jesus is fully and completely God. I believe that Jesus is fully and completely human. And I believe that's the way God intended it to be. Note in the incarnation, the creator becomes the creature. God assumes and now shares our nature. The Word became flesh. Born of a woman, he took on the form of a creature, anchored in time and in space. And for 30 odd years, he walked the dusty paths of this earth in sandals. He experienced hunger and pain and disappointment and temptation and frustration and loneliness and sorrow and fear and exhaustion and fatigue and rejection and betrayal. He wept on more than one occasion. For some to think about Jesus with those kinds of qualities and characteristics is almost sacrilegious. We picture Jesus wrapped in a downy, fresh swaddling cloth. We trust that the hay has been freshly sanitized, that the animals have been bathed and groomed and drug tested earlier in the day, and that the manger was power washed clean before he was laid there. We can't imagine the Son of God sneezing or skipping down a dusty path. We seem far more comfortable focusing on his divinity than we do on his humanity. And the truth is, associating God with our humanity can be rather threatening. There is something about keeping Jesus divine that keeps him godlike, that keeps him a little bit distant from us, a little bit more packaged and predictable and sanitized and far less confusing and mysterious. Seeing Jesus as fully human seems to diminish God, diminish Jesus in our minds. But understand what the incarnation is really all about. God took on flesh. God came near. He was born. in Bethlehem. God humbled himself. He entered time and he entered space and he remained God. Incredible. Yet the idea of creator becoming a creature seems to be full with contradiction. On the surface, it even seems a bit absurd. I mean, how can God, who by his word and power calls everything that is into being, become a child being held in his mother, a creature's arms? John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was eternal. The Word was infinite. Imagine the eternal becoming finite for a moment. Why would God do such a thing? Why would God, who created the entire universe, empty himself of all of his divine prerogatives and enter our dark, sin-filled world? Why would the perfect one submit himself to the humiliation and disgrace of living in a very imperfect, a very messy world? So John continues to write. He says, through the Word, all things were made. The creator and the cohesive power that holds everything together became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? I mean, it simply sounds foolishness for us to talk this way. What kind of omnipotent God does something like that? Now understand, there is a lot about the Christian faith that just doesn't seem to make any logical sense. And Christmas seems to be extra filled with those kinds of examples. Scripture says he was born a virgin. That makes no scientific or biological sense. The Son of God was not born into royalty. He was born into a humble and poor home. Growing up, he followed Jewish tradition. He became a tecton, a skilled laborer like his father, learning a trade to apply himself to, and only spent 3 mere years as an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book, never held political office, and yet he called himself the author of life and the Son of God. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place of his birth, and yet he asked to be regarded as the sustainer of the universe. He never went to college or to seminary, and yet he claimed to be able to forgive sins. He declared the prophecies of the Old Testament were all fulfilled in him, and in doing so, he knowingly alienated himself from the entire religious community of his day. He announced that with his arrival, the kingdom of God had also arrived. But he never picked up a sword. And in doing so, he alienated himself from all the zealots. He talked incessantly about establishing a kingdom. And in doing so, he alienated himself from the entire Roman authority. He allowed others to call him Messiah. But then in their minds, he never lived up to those expectations. Public opinion soon turned against him. He was betrayed by his own people and turned over to their enemies. He was executed as a common criminal. Does this sound like the Son of God? When he was dead, he was buried in a grave borrowed through the pity of a friend. Then after being dead for 3 days, he was resurrected, and scripture says he appeared to more than 500 people. I mean, if you think about the story logically, it seems rather absurd. God as a baby? There has to be some more reasonable explanation for this. God on a cross? How does God forsake God? How can God die? Where's the logic? And then the resurrection. And why was the resurrection so quiet? Why appear to women? Why not show your face to those who had crucified you? I mean, imagine that. You're a crucifier. You wake up in the morning and there's Jesus, the one you just crucified yesterday, staring you in the face. That gets some attention. On the surface, it makes no sense. But as a matter of faith, we believe it. You see, Jesus had to be fully human, sin accepted, in order to atone for our sins. And you see, Jesus had to be fully divine in order to bear the punishment for all of our sins. But the absurdity of Christmas goes beyond what God did and even why he did it. I mean, think about it for just a moment. Ever since the first human thumbed his nose at God in the garden, people have been attempting to live life on their own terms. The Creator has been crowded out of lives. His word and his will are largely ignored. Today, it is politically correct to deny both the fact that the world was created and that God is the Creator. Public policy says we can't teach it, we can't talk about it, we can't promote it in any way. But the God who is at the center of the universe has now been relegated to the sidelines of life, publicly and repeatedly ridiculed, disregarded, winked at, and shoved aside. And I suspect it may only get worse. And yet, God still loves those he created. He still yearns for us and others to come, his sin-sick people, to return to him like a parent cannot give up on a wayward child, but continues to pursue them. Generation after generation of people down through time have chosen to pursue the folly of their own way, but God has not given up on them. He's not given up on the human race. He has come in the person of his own son, Jesus. And while we waited for 3 weeks, God waits years and decades and centuries for people to come to him. Doesn't make any sense. There isn't an ounce of human logic in it. Why would God enter the world in the most humbling of circumstances? Why would God send his son into the messy world and then ultimately to a cross? How can a loving father allow his only son to die at the hands of enemies? Scripture says it simply. He came because he loved us. Why would anyone leave heaven for a bunch of self-centered, egocentric, self-absorbed sinners? Scripture says he died because he loved us. Why would anyone give his life for people who ignored and ridiculed and mocked him? How can we work these things out in our head? Truth is, people have tried. People are still trying. Driven by the need to have a rational, understandable answer to all of these mysteries and nuances of the gospel, they have sought to be able to define the Christian faith in purely rational and logical terms. And it can't be done. It can't be done. God is not limited by our inability to imagine or comprehend. In fact, this very irrationality that gives the gospel its greatest defense. Only God can do what God has done. Only God can love as God loves. Only God can be graceful as God is graceful. So here's the secret. The mystery of Christmas is not dealt with in one's mind, but in one's heart. The mystery of Christmas can only be solved in one's heart. Literally the surrender of the heart, our allegiance, our whole being to God as he reveals himself to us in his son, Jesus. You can never work these things out in your mind because the wisdom of the infinite is far greater than the understanding of the finite. Only in our heart can we come to terms with the ways of God. Listen to the words of this carol. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Come to us, abide with us. O Lord Emmanuel. This is how the mystery of Christmas is reconciled. This is where the divine and the human join. This is where the children of the world become the children of God, where the kingdom of God begins to take root and ultimately triumphs in our heart. The mystery of Christmas must be reconciled in our heart, in your heart and in my heart. Max Lucado says, blood-stained royalty, a God with tears, a creator with a heart. God became earth's mockery to save his children. How absurd to think that such nobility would go to such poverty to share a treasure with such thankless souls. But he did. In fact, the only thing more absurd than the gift is our stubborn unwillingness to receive it. Don't miss the gift of Jesus. Receive him this Christmas. And may your Christmas be blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your gift. For the gift, for the amazing grace that sent your only son, the amazing love that he was willing to come, for the amazing mystery that surrounds it, and for the treasure of receiving him into our heart. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Communion. Christmas, family, friends, children, hope, peace, joy, love, the Christ. Wonderful things. Exchanging gifts, bonuses, stimulating the economy, vacation time, reconciliation, perhaps maybe even a pause in the wars of our world. Christmas. Why would anyone want to ruin a perfectly good Christmas by talking about things like sacrifice and suffering and death, and use words like betrayed, broken, beaten, crushed, dead, and buried. I got a Christmas card. Maybe you've received one like it. On the front cover, it says, the reason for the season. Jesus is the reason for the season. Sometimes it's hard to see that, especially in our world and in our culture, in our malls, and even on the screens. Perhaps it's best seen in our churches. But the truth is, Jesus came to a young couple in Bethlehem, born, and his life's mission was to die for your sins and for mine. The angel told Joseph, you shall name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The Bible's just being upfront about it. And so you see, if we're going to call this Christmas, it has to be about Christ. He has to be the center of it. It has to be about Christ and Christ alone. Christ has come. Christ will come again. It's about Jesus. And our traditions should continue to point us to the real reason for Christmas. Over and over and over again. And that's why on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus, he took bread. And when he had given thanks for it, he said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Remember me." Every time you pick up a piece of bread, every time you come together. Because this represents me. Scripture tells us that after supper, he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "This is the blood of my new covenant. Take it, drink it, and remember. Remember me. Remember who I am. Remember that I came. Remember why I came. I came to die." You see, Christmas is linked to Good Friday, just as Good Friday is linked to Easter. Without Christmas, there would be no Good Friday. Without Good Friday, no Easter. But if there wasn't a Good Friday that followed Easter, that followed Christmas, there would be no good news this morning. There would be no reason to celebrate, just to celebrate the birth of a child. It's what the child came to do and what the child did that makes this good news for us this morning. So I'm going to invite the elders to come. We're going to invite you to stay in your seats this morning. We're going to invite you as you take the bread to hold it, to remember why we do this on a Christmas celebration.